really very similar to what Peter had to tell us this morning. I'd like to build some principles from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And in some ways, we're going back to basics. Back to basics. You may recall the great football dynasty back in the 60s, the Green Bay Packers. I remember watching them faithfully with my uncle on a Sunday afternoon, beating the Dallas Cowboys, Bart Starr, and all those guys. I know I'm dating myself. Sorry about that. But, you know, before that all took place, before Vince Lombardi took control of the team was in terrible disarray. They had lost 10 games in a row, and they finally brought Vince Lombardi in, and he had them for a practice, and they were working through a session, and he realized that things were not going well at all, terribly. And so he stopped the practice, and this, it could be a little folklore here, a football folklore, but this is what this, how the story goes. He stopped the practice, and he called all the players, you know, near a certain point in the field, and he said, "Guys, this is just not working. Things are just not going right." He knelt down on the field, picked up a football, and he said, "Let's start from, let's get the basics. This is a football." One of the sarcastic linebackers said, "Coach, you're going too fast for us." And then basically he just talked about what football was. This is the football. These are the yard markers. This is the goal line. And not too much longer after that, the Green Bay Packers started that dynasty of a winning team. Vince Lombardi went back to basics. This morning, in a certain sense, we're going back to basics in the same way. And maybe in a similar way, in that sometimes the church, the local church, may not be as vibrant as it could be, may not be sending like we should be, may not be involved the way we can be, in sharing, simply just telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. And yet we need to, as a church, go back to these kinds of basics. I'm excited about being here in Belmar and to talk about this subject, because you guys have been commending missionaries. You have a good history. You've been sending missionaries overseas. Rutherford is kind of new at it. We finally did actually last year with the Zetos going to Italy and being involved in that commendation. And we know it's a stretch of faith. We know it's a sacrifice, but something that the church needs to do, a vital church needs to do. And so Philippians chapter 1 is a portion of God's word which kind of gives you, it's really not the theme. Missions is not the theme here in Philippians chapter 1. But as you read through it, there's something that keeps bubbling up to the top, and that's Paul's passion for Christ. And that passion translates into just a simple desire to tell other people. Not only does Paul have a passion that comes through these verses, is that you find that the Philippians have a passion. Now this is an early church. You know, this is before they wrote missionary books, before you can go to Bible college and get the missions text for the class and take missions 101. This is before all of this kind of stuff was going on. Here's a church in a situation that was a pagan culture, and yet not only did Paul have a passion, but his passion rubbed off on this group of people, and they actually had a passion to, very simply, be involved in that work of telling other people about the love of Jesus Christ. And that passion took place in, you hear that commercial about the O, you gotta be part of the O, the big time O, opposition. That they were having difficulties, that there were struggles being in a Roman culture and yet being involved in this enterprise of sharing the gospel. But along with that passion and that opposition, there was an expectancy. Strange. You know, opposition for me, I would be discouraged. But as this group of people were involved in telling others and involved in that endeavor of telling others about Christ, there was an expectancy. And we see from the pages, the Philippian church, they were vibrant. They were vibrant. So if you remember anything this morning that might be a little bit different from Peter, it's P, passion, passion for Christ, plus O, opposition, which is always going to happen. If you have a passion for Christ, there's going to be opposition of some way, times expectancy, times E. P plus O times E equals V. Got that? Vibrancy. Passion plus opposition times expectancy will always equal a vibrant local church. Let me read from Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice the word in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel. I want you to notice as I read through this, the word participation happens. Your version might be a little bit different, fellowship possibly. And the word gospel happens very, very often. He says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Few more verses here, just again to see Paul's passion and the Philippians' passion. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice his expectancy here. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. One thing that is clear in this reading is that Paul loved the Philippians. He really had a concern for them, and he was close to them. And as you hear the interplay of what he's talking about, of his involvement with this enterprise of telling other people about Christ, and how they were, and his passion for that, how they were involved in it as well. And they had a similar passion. Paul, in these verses that we read, talks about the gospel. It's mentioned 9 times. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 16, verse 27 twice. And in chapter 2, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 15. In all the book of Romans, the term gospel is only mentioned 9 times. And yet in this small epistle, we have Paul talking about the gospel and mentioning it at least 9 times. And we know what that gospel is. It was the love of God which he received by believing in Christ, dying on the cross for his sins, for him personally. Christ substituting himself for Paul. Paul believing that, receiving that, and impacting his life. And it changed him. It turned his whole world upside down. And he could not but tell others. He had a passion to tell others. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that we all have to be preachers like the Apostle Paul, or we all have to express this passion like the Apostle Paul. But clearly, one thing is clear in this passage, is that every believer needs to taste and see that the Lord is good. Know the love of God. Be touched by the love of God. Not just an intellectual understanding, but a full knowledge that Christ loves you. Maybe that's square one where we need to begin. Because Paul had a passion for Christ, not because it was just theologically correct, or that it was superior to Judaism. All of those things are true. But Christ impacted Paul, forgave Paul. And so Paul was moved to tell others of the love of Christ. He had this passion for the gospel because it touched him. The obvious verse is verse 20 through 23, where he talks about, for me to live is Christ, verse 21, and to die is gain. You know, Paul here is not masochistic. He's not, you know, hoping for his death. What he's saying that as I live in this life, I want to live for Christ. And Christ is so good that being with him is ultimately going to be much better than anything else on this planet. I mean, think of it. Paul is saying that in everything that he does, from beginning to end, his personal devotion, he wants to see Christ. His preaching, he wants to see Christ exhibited. In a fellowship with other believers, he wants Christ to be the person who is in the preeminent place. In his service, he wants Christ to be there. Every aspect, even in his guitar playing. I don't know if he played guitar, but whatever he played, if he played, he wanted to see Christ there. And tasting Christ was better than anything else on this planet. Brothers and sisters, you know what? That is true. Think of the thing that you would hate to give up. You would never want to give up. There are a number of things that I would put on a list. I would submit to you this morning that as we grow and taste of the Lord will make those things pale into insignificance. That's how great he is. That's how glorious he is. The Lord God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul ate, drank, and slept Christ. I think if he went for blood work and they did a cholesterol check, they'd check all his whatever numbers are and everything would be fine. And they find this other reading called gospel. And they say, what's this gospel reading in your blood? Paul pickled in the gospel. He absorbed it like a sponge. It reached the very essence of who he was, the love of Christ for him. And so he just had to go out and tell it to other people and preach the word of God to others. It's tough to make sure and get that aspect of our lives in perspective, but that's something that we need to do. We must do in order for us to have this passion. The Philippians had that passion too. 6 times it talks about them participating with Paul. Look at verse 5. It says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They had a vision that was similar to Paul's, and they participated with him. Verse 7, he talks about the same thing, about the their partakers of grace with him. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, is there any encouragement in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. They were with Paul in all of these things, partaking with him in the gospel. This idea of koinonia, that's the word that is, the Greek word that is used, talks, it's translated fellowship. But primarily it means to participate in something. Participate in something. In other words, when they gave to Paul's ministry and were involved in their own ministry, they actually participated. We call our meal time in Christian circles, we call it fellowship time. And it is at one level of fellowship time. We participate together with food. But strictly speaking, when you talk about the idea from the scriptures about fellowship, it means when a group of people, 2, 3, 5, 100, get together and participate in Christ. That's fellowship. That's Christian fellowship, where we are participating together in Christ, in the cause of Christ, moving his cause forward, having his cause grow deeper involved in our own lives. Fellowship groups. It's a very, very good thing to be involved in. But it's when a group of people, maybe 8 to 12, who are participating, not only just sharing about themselves, but actually participating in Christ. The word is impacting them. Christ is impacting them and one another as they minister to one another. It's a deeper concept. And so this group of people participated with Paul in the moving out, the spreading of this gospel. And here are some elements of their passion, the Philippian passion. Verse 7, it could slide right by you really quickly, but he says, you all, the end of the verse, are partakers of grace with me. What Paul is saying there is that not only did I preach to you about how God's grace was impacting my life, but you actually applied it, and God's grace is impacting you, and you are partakers of that same grace that I am a partaker of. So this was not a group who just listened and then said yes and then went home and did their own thing. This was a group that actually was impacted by the teaching that Paul gave them and actually acted on it and participated in drawing upon the riches of God in Christ. So they not only listened, but they actually did. They practiced what Paul preached. What did they do, though? Now, it's not here in this chapter. It's later on in the later part of the chapter, later part of the book. I'll just let you go there for a second, to look at some things. Here's one of the things that the Philippians did specifically. Look at verses 15. I hope I have the right ones. Yep. It would help if I have the right book. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that he says, at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Here was a group of people who gave. We won't take the time this morning, but if you turn back to 2 Corinthians 8, you find that they gave sacrificially, that they gave until it hurt. But they gave to Paul. That's one of the major aspects that a local church, that individuals can be involved in spreading the gospel, is giving to missions, is giving to that gospel outreach. This group of people, because of their passion for Christ, sought, needed to give sacrificially. And it says in Corinthians that they gave cheerfully. The Greek word is hilarity. In other words, it was almost as if they didn't just think about it. They just did it. They knew they had to give, and they gave to it. Something that we as individuals, you, Belmar, have been doing it. You've been involved in it. But we as individuals, younger people who may not have thought about, you know, should I be thinking about and praying about supporting specific ministries, specific missionaries? If you haven't, I would encourage you to think about and even get involved in a missionary's life and begin to give. You don't have to tell them you're giving. You give it through Belmar, but begin to get involved in that missionary's work and vision for what they're doing. They gave sacrificially. Paul in chapter 1, and I can only assume the Philippians adopted this, and we heard this from Peter this morning. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1. Not only did they give out of their passion, but they prayed continually. That was Paul's heart. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Not only did Paul pray for the Philippians, but when he thought about them, he had joy in their heart because of what they were doing. I can only assume that the Philippians also prayed for Paul and had joy in their hearts for the same thing. And the local church and believers need to be praying. Why is prayer so important? Who's the power behind this enterprise anyway? I mean, really, we can organize, we can get together, get our checkbooks out, and organize and send somebody overseas. We can do it. It's something that's very easy to do. But would it be God's anointing? Would it be God's power? Would it be God's leading? Would the Lord be going before that person? You see, we often, especially in America, depend on the secondary means, which is money, when the primary means is the power of God and the dependence on God. And so prayer is the way the believer calls upon the Lord to open doors, open closed doors where the gospel is not going, or to pray for the persecuted church so the gospel can open up more and more in those areas, or to pray from, you guys commended David Wilson, am I correct? Well, maybe there's am I making you uncomfortable, you younger dudes? Maybe there's somebody from this couple of pews here that God wants to put his hand on and call to go overseas. Or maybe some of you older folks who think, you know, it's over for me. You know, I'm just going to settle down here and go watch the waves in Belmore. Maybe not. Maybe not. We need to have that vision, that movement, to realize that God may put his hand upon us. And we need to be praying for us, our hearts, for our bodies' hearts, that we would, tell you, at Rutherford, is this being taped? You know, the elders talked about and said, verifiably, it is not healthy for us to not have commended an overseas missionary. And we prayed for years about that. God did it. We would have never imagined the way he did it, but he did it, and we were able to. Praise the Lord. But that was because of prayer. That was because the Lord leading. That's because we were before the Lord. Praise the Lord for that, because we don't usually do that either. But it was something that God did, and we're thankful for something that God does here as well. They prayed because the primary place is the power of God. Listen, this is his project. His kingdom advance is his desire. You hear verses in the Old Testament which get me going. He says, he's not going to be content until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters on the sea. That's pretty full, isn't it? I mean, how full did the waters cover the sea? God is not going to be content until that is true on his planet. And we're part of that task. Sure, it's going to happen in its fullness when the kingdom comes, when the millennium begins, but God wants us to be a part of that task, and we pray that the Lord will do it. And then we go into our communities. Notice something, and here's where we get to the O part, not only passion, but this opposition. Look at verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Look at verse 29. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake to not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If we have a passion for Christ, guess what? There's going to be obstacles in the way. There's going to be opposition around the door. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. And you might be saying, well, Gerard, you know, it doesn't really happen too much here. We don't get persecuted in an overt way. Well, I remember back in the days, during Reagan administration, the Iran-Contra affair. How many remember that situation? Well, I learned a new word back in those times. The word was covert. Remember? Covert operations. Overt operation is what we're doing in Iraq. War, send armies, we're there. Everybody knows it. Covert are the guys who work undercover. Nobody really knows what's going on. So the Iran-Contra issue was a total United States covert operation. To put that in a spiritual application, I think persecution happens either overtly, or let me put it another way. Opposition happens either overtly, in other words, by real persecution where somebody is martyred and killed, or other ways in which people are directly trying to impact a person's actions towards spreading and sharing the gospel of Christ. But in the United States, I think what's going on are covert. Satan has covert operations to keep us numb to that task. You know how he does that? He does that with materialism. How we just kind of are okay with the way things are. We're content. We love our comfort zone. We're not going to think outside the box. We're not going to take any risks. We're going to stay within our kind of local thing and do our thing and not really look beyond. Materialism insulates this. I remember early in my Christian life reading some Francis Schaeffer, and he said, the issue, the thing that is hurting believers and the local church, this is back in the 70s, is this whole pursuit of personal peace and affluence. In other words, we want our homes, we want our turf, we want to mow the lawn, we want the picket fence around it, we put all our efforts into that, and then finally we retire at 65. And where's the kingdom advance gone? You see, this is where we as Americans have to, as we praise the Lord for our freedom and praise the Lord for democracy, not allow materialism to cause us to stop thinking about the kingdom advance and what Christ has done and how we need to be a part of that. That is so key in the way we live for God. Materialism, secularism. Again, these are all covert operations. Doubting God's word. Is this really God's word? Is Christ really the Savior? Is he really the answer? Can we trust him by faith to move the gospel ahead? Can we expect him to bless? Man, we are inundated with, this is not God's word. Listen to A&E or any of the other channels where they bring any of the Bible topics up. And it's wrought with, you can't trust this book. Right? Time Magazine, they do something all the time. And sometimes they're good or bad. They do something at Christmas about the birth, and they do something about on Easter, just watch for it, about the resurrection, and it's chock full of stuff of how you cannot depend on the text that I'm even preaching from. Our culture is filled with doubt. Is God really alive? Can we hear him? Can we trust this? Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful, because that causes us to start to sit on our hands and say, well, we'll see what happens. We can't do that. We must not do that. There are other things, but I think of a striking illustration of, in the midst of opposition, how there was a group of people, actually two women, who were in total expectancy of God working in their midst. If you remember, after 9/11, and it was before we really got involved in Afghanistan, in searching out the Taliban, there are Americans there. There are American missionaries working covertly. You may remember the two women who were working with. I can't find the name of the group that they were with, but it was Dana Curry and Wendy Mercer. Dana Curry and Heather. Am I getting this right? Dana Curry and Heather Mercer. You remember them? The two girls that were in Afghanistan, and they were caught and they were jailed. Now, you wonder what was going on in their minds while they were in Afghanistan. This is after 9/11, and they were found out to be not only Americans, but involved in some kind of gospel distribution in a covert way. And Christianity Today did an interview. Listen to this. They said this. Here's the question. Did you have to break Taliban law, or did you get around it to share the gospel in some way? These are two women who felt called the Lord to go into Afghanistan in a covert way. She says, Curry says this, I think we were just careful. Of course, with a country like Afghanistan, it's a given. You're going to break the law if you're going to even share about Jesus. But that's one of those things where God's law is higher. He says, go and share with all nations, all peoples, that he died for every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and people. That rule overrode any law. So we were going to be careful, not be stupid. Plus, we didn't want to put other people in danger unnecessarily unless they knew the risks as well. The quote goes on. You get a touch of the devotion and dedication of this young woman. Incredible. Later on in the interview, they ask another question about, do you think they should have paid a ransom for your release? And by the way, these two women were released. They wrote a book. The president honored them, and a whole bunch of other things took place. They ask a question about maybe they needed ransom money. Curry says this, I didn't want ransom money to be the thing that got us out. I want it to be the prayers of the people. When you pay ransom money, it continues that whole cycle of people being kidnapped for money. I didn't want to contribute to that. It's amazing, isn't it? Last little quote from one of them talking about their evangelism zeal. She says this. This is Mercer, Heather Mercer. If we're going to see the glory of God and local communities of believers established in these places, talking about Muslim countries like Afghanistan, where there's never been a gospel witness before, it's going to mean people standing up in the midst of persecution saying, yes, I follow Jesus. I know it's not the popular thing here, but I'm going to boldly make known his name, and it will cost people their lives. We can't forever be an incognito Christians and expect it to happen. The church is grown and birthed in the midst of persecution. It was that way in the New Testament, and I believe it will be that way in our generation too. Two young women, late 20s, early 30s, their devotion to Christ in the midst of opposition, their passion to share the gospel. It smites you, doesn't it? That radical kind of commitment. You say, well, you know, Gerard, they're probably a little bit wackos, you know? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's that kind of passion that Christ is looking for and wants from us. That passion that in the midst of opposition, there is expectancy of God to bless no matter what. Paul said it the same way. If you go back and look in the book of Acts where Paul was in prison with Barnabas, what do you find? You find them singing. You find them attributing that this is God's plan and it's for his glory and he's going to work, whatever the situation. That is a mindset that in America is more and more diminishing. Oh, I pray that it's not so. I pray that it doesn't happen in our midst. I pray that God continues to enable us to, look, it starts right from the beginning, a passion about Christ and what he's done for me, a realization that opposition is going to come, but in the midst of those two things, our passion and that opposition, there's an expectancy that God will work. When is the last time we as individuals trusted God for something specific in our lives to work and move and expect him? I'm going over time, so I better stop. But chapters 2, the first two verses, Paul says, since, if, the word in Greek, is there any encouragement in Christ, any consolation, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion? You know what he's saying? He says, Philippians, since there's all of this in Christ, since there's his comfort, since there's this fellowship of the Spirit, since there is this affection and compassion from God and to others, move ahead. Be expectant. Think that God can work. Believe that God through his gospel can work. And he indeed will, brothers and sisters. We'll make mistakes. We'll blow it. We'll do it the wrong way, but he will lead us on, and his church will become vibrant. I think sometimes we, and I'm closing now, so don't worry, I'm closing. But I think sometimes we as believers, we allow end times thinking. In other words, it's the end, everything's terrible, things are bad in America. Oh, let's just cash it all in and do nothing. That's not biblical. It may be the end times, but if our end times thinking make us people who don't move ahead, we are disobeying the word of God. The church is disobeying the word of God. And when I see in my scripture, although in the end times there will be people who will be fallen away and possibly the church is going to become apostate, there are going to be pockets of believers who are going to be on fire for Christ, just like those two women were in Afghanistan, and are going to be moving ahead, and the church will move ahead. It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Does that stop sometime, as we get closer to the tribulation? I don't see that. I don't read that. Some of us even have given up on the church. Yeah, it's fallen. Yeah, we have messed up ideas. Yeah, we are fallen. But God has not given up on the church. Gregory Elder writes this: growing up in the Atlantic coast, I spent long hours working on intricate sandcastles. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies who smashed my creations. Finally, I tried an experiment. I placed cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of concrete in the base of my castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks. Pretty smart. When the local tough guys appeared, and I disappeared, their bare feet suddenly met their match. Then he goes on, he says, many people see the church in grave peril from a variety of dangers, secularism, politics, heresies, or plain old sin. They forget that the church is built upon a rock over which the gates of hell itself shall not prevail. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a passion for what you're about because of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, we pray that passion would not be put underneath a wet blanket, so to speak, by all that affects us in our culture. That in the midst of opposition, we will look ahead and look to Christ, who is the one who leads us triumphantly. And that we will, with expectancy, wait for your Spirit to work and act when you bid us to go and do. We will be vibrant. We'll be like this group of Philippians. We thank you, Lord, for your love and patience and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.